Our first scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10. The heading I have for this section in this Bible, it heads it up, Christ or judgment, which is certainly a good way of expressing the two alternatives, Christ or judgment. From Hebrews 10, starting at verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Would you also turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. And I'll read verses 6 through to 11, that's the text for the sermon, and then I'll read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. Deuteronomy 7. This is... The chapter starts off with a warning against being influenced by the pagan nations around Israel, or even worse, intermarrying with them. And then in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were in number, more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." And then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. And this is, of course, the last Lord's Day in this short first part of the Catechism that deals with man's sin and misery. Beginning with question 9. "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts." Question 10. "Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Question 11. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us and trains us and corrects us, and through all of that blesses us. Father, would you grant that hearing it preached again this afternoon, that this would once again be a blessing to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, is it fair to punish someone who can't help doing wrong? For example, say a kleptomaniac, someone who supposedly can't help stealing things. Is it wrong to punish a kleptomaniac for stealing when supposedly they can't help doing that? Well, society is very conflicted on this question. And sometimes people, in answer to this kind of situation, will say, when they deal with a person who says, "I couldn't help it, I did wrong, I committed crime because I grew up in a poor neighbourhood and my father punished me harshly, and so I couldn't help stealing from these people or murdering them or something of that kind." And often society will say, and judges will say, "No, sorry, you've done wrong and you are guilty and you will be sentenced for that." And yet at other times you get a quite different answer. Others will say, "No, such people are victims, and they can't help doing what they're doing, and they shouldn't be treated as criminals. They should be treated as needy people and helped." And you see those both kinds of arguments coming up a lot with many different situations and crimes throughout New Zealand at this time. But whichever side of the fence people are on those issues, one thing you find is that when it comes to God and responding to the actions and the warnings of God, and especially God's judgment, people, unbelievers on both sides of that question will suddenly join forces. And they will be quick to say, very often, that it is wrong of God to require in his law things that people simply can't do. Isn't his law a tall order? No one can live like that. No one can reach that standard. So it isn't really fair to set such a standard before them. And is it right to punish someone who is born that way and they simply cannot meet this tall order? And that's a common kind of argument, and one that perhaps you've heard. Catechism, of course, comes with a very different answer to that than what we find in society, because the Catechism is based on God's Word, which tackles this question from an entirely different perspective and tackles it actually from many different angles as you read through the Scripture. Some of those angles we see in this text, though that is not all that the text deals with. 2 points as we look at this passage. First of all, why the Lord chose Israel, and secondly, what we can conclude from that. So why the Lord chose Israel, and there's a number of things said about that, and then we draw some conclusions for that, some of which apply to this question of God's justice. Now, when Christians speak about judgment, about the judgment of the wicked, and when we speak also about the salvation of God's people, unbelievers who hear us speak of such things often take this to mean that we're saying this because we think that we are better than they are, that Christians are better people who deserve to be saved, and we're saying that they, unbelievers, are not like that. They're not deserving of salvation. This passage here in Deuteronomy brings that kind of argument crashing down, because it makes it very clear from the start with respect to Israel that Israel was not worthy of the salvation that God had promised them and was showing to them. And the way that that is got at here in this passage is by picking on one particular basis on which, theoretically speaking, God might have chosen Israel as his special people, as his covenant nation. Could it be because Israel was more numerous? So God looked at the various people groups around at that time, and he saw that Israel was more powerful and a more numerous people, so he picked them because of the kind of people or nation that they were. And Moses explains under inspiration, no, this is not the case, that God did not pick them for that reason. In fact, they were not a numerous people at all. They were few in numbers, and at the time when God chose them, they were not even a nation at all. When he chose Abraham, they were not a nation at all, the Jews. And Peter makes a similar point to the church using very similar language in 1 Peter 2 verse 10, where he says the same thing to Christians. God hasn't picked you because you're more numerous or for any other reason to do with you. It's a matter of grace. And Peter quotes Hosea 1 verse 10 to make that argument about the church. So even though Moses is only picking on one factor, this theoretical basis for God choosing Israel that might have led him to elect Israel, numerical strength, yet that one factor is picked out to make a general point that there is nothing about Israel and there is absolutely nothing about the church and there is nothing about us that led God to choose us. It is simply, reflecting the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, it is simply God's own good pleasure, the kind intention of his will. That's what it's all about. There is no merit in Israel, not in numbers or in strength, or in the goodness of their good works, or any such thing. There is no merit in the New Testament church, and there is no merit in us as individuals that has led God to choose us. And that is why all the praise and thanks goes to God, and there's no reason for boasting or pride on our part, a point the scripture makes again and again. Now, the way the text expresses the proper basis of election in God's is in God's good pleasure. It doesn't use that terminology, but here it summarizes it by saying God did it in his love. He didn't do it because of Israel. He did it because of his own love, verse 8. In other words, God chose to love his people, even though they didn't deserve it at all. He then demonstrated that love through his redeeming work, which he showed to Israel, the rescues he gave them at that time, and which is seen first and foremost in redemptive history in the sending of his son to die on the cross while we were still enemies. There's no greater demonstration of love than that. This is why God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, even though at that point Israel was not close to God. They were far from him. They turned their back on him. And you can see that very clearly in the way that Israel responded to Moses when he first approached them, and for that matter, kept responding to him all through the wanderings during the time of the wilderness. The other reason for this rescue, as explained in Deuteronomy 7, is the covenant. The word for covenant, as I've mentioned before, the word for covenant in the Old Testament is a word that means an oath-bound promise. The covenant is a promise bound with an oath which God made in his own name. God made an oath. He swore in his own name because there is no name that is higher. And since he swore in the highest name, his own name, this is the strongest kind of oath that can be made under any circumstances. And the Lord has kept that oath. That oath which he swore to your forefathers. And therefore he redeemed Israel from the house of slavery, the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The whole situation with Israel's slavery and redemption is, of course, a picture of his redemption of all his people from slavery to sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament makes that application quite frequently, that slavery, Egypt, rescue is a type or a picture, a foreshadowing of slavery to sin, redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ by his work on the cross. So we can say this also, what is said here about Israel, we can say this of ourselves as well, that God has delivered us from slavery to Satan and to sin because he loved us, because he loved us before time. As I mentioned before, it's a nice little definition of election and the title of a book as well, that election can be defined as God's love before time. It's a nice way of putting it. God has delivered us because he loved us before time and history even began, before this world even existed, and he keeps on loving us and showing that love to us because he has sworn in his own name that he will do so, and he does not go back on his word. Now, there is in Deuteronomy 7 also an implicit contrast between Israel and the way God treated Israel and Egypt and the way God treated Egypt. Israel was loved. Israel was brought into that covenant and God kept that covenant, and therefore God redeemed Israel. Egypt, on the other hand, was cursed. Many of the Egyptians were destroyed. They were not in covenant with God as a nation. They were not redeemed by God as a nation. Though, to be sure, some individuals were. Some individuals went with Israel on the Exodus and came to the promised land. So some individuals were, but not as a nation. And we know the story of how the Egyptians treated the Jews harshly and enslaved them, and how Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and against God's people. The point I want to make in drawing attention to this is that while it is true that none is shown love and mercy, the mercy of God, because he deserves it, but despite the fact that we do not deserve it. That is true of God showing love and mercy, but the other side of the coin, sinners who hate God, they are punished justly because they do deserve it. We receive mercy that we don't deserve. Sinners who hate God are punished because they do deserve it. Okay, those are the main points that are described here in this passage about God's choosing of Israel as his people and rescuing them. But Deuteronomy 7 verses 9 to 11 then goes on and draws a few conclusions from that. And they're conclusions and observations that are indicated by the word therefore, which comes twice in verses 9 and 11. Our second and final point, what we can conclude from this. And it's these conclusions that can help us answer some of the questions we had at the start from Lord's Day 4 about God's justice in punishing those who are unable to do what God requires, who are unable to do good. The first of these conclusions comes in verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God. Who else but God has the sovereign power to do the things described in this text, the sovereign power to love a nation and to elect a nation before time? Who else but God has the power and the ability to redeem a whole nation from the harsh treatment of another nation? Who but God has the power to punish the nation that enslaved them with plagues and such things? So we clearly see from this that the Lord your God, he is God and he alone is God. There is no other who could do these things. In which case, keeping in mind that God alone is God, he alone is the creator, he alone is the ruler, he alone is the redeemer, he alone is sovereign, keeping in mind these things, we should be very careful not to judge him. Not to judge him from our myopic and finite and sin-tainted and very much vested interest perspective, which is surely the point of Romans chapter 9, when it reminds us that God is the potter and we are the clay. God is God. Know therefore that God, the Lord, is God. And who do we think we are to try and judge him and say, oh, that's unjust to punish people for sinning because they can't help it? Or that it's unjust of God to choose one person and not another? That's the issue that Romans 9 looks at. And the answer, God is the potter and we're the clay. The thing moulded is in no position to judge the moulder. This would be rather like if I was watching somebody trying to fix a car. I know almost nothing about cars except how to drive them, put point A to B and put petrol in them and such things. But if I were to be watching somebody who was doing some car repairs and started making judgments on the work that they do, I think you made a mistake there. I think you were actually supposed to connect the whatchamacallit to the thingamajig and you've messed that up. I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to cars. I'm not in a position to judge. And man does not know, fallen man does not know what he's talking about when it comes to judging God's way with election and also with judgment. Second conclusion from verse 9, from these facts about the way God chose Israel and why and delivered them from Egypt, know God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's a terrible thing to see this in sinners, that they sometimes become so hung up on how God shows just wrath to the wicked, who deserve it, that people lose sight of God's faithfulness to his promises toward those who, well, do deserve it, but because of Christ are freed from what they deserve. And similarly with the point made about knowing God's loving kindness in the same verse, it's a similar point. God's loving kindness, that word that means mercy, love, kindness, loyalty, that which God shows his people, whom he chose before time began, chose in love before the world. What a sad thing if sinners don't pay any attention to that at all. They're not interested in God's loving kindness to his people. They're not interested in his mercy to those to whom he showed mercy. They're just interested in this one fact that God punishes those who deserve it. And they become entirely hung up on that and want to make an issue of that and use it to try and deny that there is a God. We read here that the Lord shows his covenant love and faithfulness to the thousandth generation. The thousandth generation of those who love him. And that is a superabundant mercy. And yet all of that is ignored in favor of focusing just on God's judgment on the wicked. A thousand generations, that means love and faithfulness to so many generations in the past as well as so many generations in the future. The Lord is infinitely just and holy, and therefore he punishes sin. But that shouldn't make us forget his infinite loving kindness and faithfulness, superabundantly so. God, as we are reminded in question 11 in the Heidelberg, God is not only just, he's also merciful. He is merciful and just. But it is the nature of unbelief to get upset over God's just wrath and punishment because the unbeliever has some sense that he, as an unbeliever, is on the receiving end of that. That by his own acts, which he has done because he wanted to do those things, by his own acts, he has placed himself under God's judgment. And with some awareness of that, that creates a vested interest for the sinner to focus just on this question of justice and to say, well, God is unjust towards the wicked because they can't help it. That proves that there is no God, and that means I don't get held to account for anything I've done. And I would suggest that that is what motivates it. It is rather like a child, and as those who have children, teachers also in schools, may see much of this kind of behaviour, where you get a child who is in trouble for something that they really have done wrong, and they are justly being admonished for it and some punishment set, and that child will sometimes become angry with a sibling who at the same time is being praised, or another child being praised for doing right in that situation. And they become, the child who has done wrong becomes angry with the one who's done right, and they become angry with the parents or the teacher, whoever else, for treating them differently than they did the other person, even though they have actually done wrong and justly deserve to be dealt with accordingly. This is a common thing. Sinners love to blame God, to forget all of his many perfections, all of his superabundant mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness, all such attributes, in order to pretend that he doesn't exist, and they will not, after all, suffer any judgment. This raises another conclusion from what we've read about Israel and Egypt. Know also God's recompense to those who hate God. He will repay them to their faces, it says, and destroy them. Verse 10. This is a warning that applies to unbelieving Egyptians, certainly, but it is also a warning that applies to covenant breakers, to those from the covenant community who turn their back on God. In fact, as I said this morning, they are even more accountable. They are doubly accountable if they come to hate God, those who have been taught and know so much about his good and great nature and works and will. Is it really fair then for God to punish those who are unable to keep his law and to do good? Yes, because the bottom line is they hate him. They actually hate him. Maybe they hate him self-consciously, hate any talk about God and react angrily and violently if a Christian tries to tell them about God. I once knew an elderly retired minister who went to speak with some youths on a playing field, just young teenagers, you know, 13, 14-year-olds, something around that, to just talk to them about the Lord. And as soon as they heard what he was talking about, one of them punched him in the nose and broke his nose. He ended up in hospital. Angry reaction, self-conscious, conscious hatred of God, but also those who don't do it so self-consciously, it's the hatred of indifference. Don't care, don't want to deal with it, put my head in the sand and ignore God. They are guilty of sin. They are not just guilty of failing to reach some impossibly high standard. They are guilty of hating God. Disobedience, rebellion, and God deals with that because he hates hatred of God in all its forms. And if he did not deal with these things, if he did not punish them, then he would be unjust and sin would be unchecked. And guess who would be the first people to complain about that and complain about a God who lets sin go unchecked and doesn't deal with the wickedness in the world? It would be the same people. God's justice demands that hatred of the supreme majesty of God, sin against the supreme majesty of God, be punished with the supreme penalty. And we see this sometimes reflected in law, though less and less consistently of late, but we see it in law that, generally speaking, the bigger the crime, the bigger the punishment. As I say, this gets a bit turned on its head these days, where people can be severely punished for killing an animal, but will be encouraged to kill an unborn human being. So the law is often the law that comes out of God's word as being turned on its head in our society again and again, but still there is this tendency, bigger crimes, bigger punishments, bigger penalties. And there is no bigger penalty than hating God and the Lord. That's a supreme crime, if you like, and the Lord gives that the supreme penalty. Now, question 9 in Lord's Day 4 adds a further explanation about the fact that God puts this requirement on those who are unable to meet it. And the answer that it gives to that is to point back to the creation of man, which was, man was originally made in the image of God, righteousness, holiness, knowledge of the truth, and he was made perfect. Man, in other words, was in fact originally able to keep the law. Man chose to stop doing so. He chose not to do so despite the warning of God, and because Adam was the head and representative of humanity, he dragged the whole race with him. And that is where man's current inability comes from. His current inability to keep the law and to do good comes from something that happened at a time when mankind could keep the law and do good. And so the Lord is not simply requiring what men are unable to do. He is requiring what they could once do and willfully in Adam turned away from. To illustrate this somewhat, in the current debate about drug offences, many speak as if the addict is only a victim. He can't help taking drugs because he is addicted. And therefore we shouldn't hold him guilty of doing wrong. We should just treat him as a needy person. In saying that, they forget that at one stage he could help it. At one stage there was a choice to embark upon that path, and surely he is culpable for that, and because he could at that stage help it, he is culpable also of the various other things that flow from that. For example, driving a car and killing someone in an accident whilst under the influence of drugs, treating family members in an atrocious way, in a criminal way, and such things that can often go with it. The point I'm making is that mankind was able to help it. And mankind, at a time when there was no sin, willfully chose a pathway that now leaves him, so to speak, addicted to sin. And with all the other things that flow out of that. The human race is fully accountable for that choice and also what flows from that polluted fountain. But to accept that and to understand that, you have to grapple with the idea of representation of Adam, that he represented the whole race, and what he did was also us doing it in him. In light of all these truths and other therefore, we should also remember to keep the commandments and statutes and judgments of God. Verse 11. Keep them meaning, of course, to keep them not just in some theoretical way, but to keep them, to do them. Not just to be hearers of the law, but also doers of the law. And not just part of the law, the part that we like and find comfortable and seemingly easy to do. It says here the commandments, the statutes and the judgments, that means the whole of the law, because all of that law comes from the Lord, and as we have learned, as we know, he and he alone is God, and he has the right to command those things. We also know, we have seen that in this passage, that the Lord repays those who hate him, and out of that hate break those laws. We know that he will not permit disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. But we've also seen in this passage that, and we know the Lord's loving kindness, that he is merciful as well as just, and that he is faithful. And these are things that motivate our gratitude towards obedience. On the part of those who see themselves as God's possession, as verse 6 reminded us, chosen out of all the other peoples, even though we do not deserve it, another truth that adds to our gratitude the more we remember how little we deserve that loving kindness, adds to that gratitude that motivates obedience. Knowing that though we don't deserve it, we have been chosen, and we have been chosen by the God who is holy to be a holy people. Congregation, when you find that yourself in these situations, that you are called to give an account of God's justice, a subject that so often comes up with unbelievers, let us take the opportunity not only to explain why the natural man deserves condemnation, even though he is unable to act differently at the current time, But let us not get hung up on that question of justice so that we remain stuck only in that issue, that justice question, but also to explain how the man who is the subject of God's supernatural work, not the natural man, the supernatural man, if you like, how God in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only just, but he's also infinitely and superabundantly merciful. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since there are so many around us with this vested interest in exonerating themselves and how quick they are to blame you for warning them of judgment, anything rather than confessing their sins to you, anything rather than repenting of their sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be always ready to give an account not only of your justice, but also of your mercy, to warn the rebellious, but also to hold forth the promise of forgiveness of sins to all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cause us also to make a start in living the life and in the light of these truths, so that we will not give anyone an occasion for refusing to listen to the words that we speak about justice and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Both truths, the Lord's justice and his loving kindness, should cause us to rejoice. Psalm 197, we'll stand to sing it. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 197. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.